I remember when I was a kid, there was a storm that came rolling through my hometown of Westchester, Pennsylvania. It's southeastern Pennsylvania, just outside of Philadelphia, and there was a tornado that came through. Now, like here, we just don't get a lot of tornadoes in Pennsylvania. There's the threat. You always kind of want to see one, but they never really materialize. Certainly no hurricanes come through there. If they do, it's once in every four blue moons. But lo and behold, a tornado came through, and we weren't going to miss this thing. We were going to go and try to get as close to it as we can. Now, I'm one of four boys, and then my sister at the time was just a tomboy. So really, there were five boys in the house. Just don't tell my sister that. And we wanted to go and see this thing up close and personal. Now, I was the youngest. I was a little afraid of this. One of my older brothers had no fear. I would call it stupidity, but he would say no fear. And wanted to run out in the middle of this storm. It was a full-fledged tornado. We didn't see a funnel, but, I mean, it was there. I remember watching from the windows, and he would watch from the garage as he's running back and forth, the trees swaying like crazy. I remember at one point, we had a little thing on top of our garage, and the wind just ripped it off. And so the windows were rattling, and the wind was blowing and howling, and that classic train sound that they say you can hear, we heard. It was scary. Thankfully, it was over within 15, 20 minutes. And so afterwards, when it was all calm, actually the next day, we went out for a little stroll around the neighborhood. Now, I lived off of, it's a route, I'd call it a pretty major suburban road, right? And so we lived right on the road, and we walked down, and that road kind of twists and turns with the Brandywine River. And we wanted to see the damage. Huge oak trees had been toppled over, snapped in half, just lining the road. And I thought, my gosh, this is a major road. It was hard to think that cars once drove on there, oh, I don't know, the day before. It was crazy. But we were safe. John Piper, in his book Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, talks of a bit more serious storm that he witnessed. He says, in July 1995, my family and I were huddled on the floor, away from all of the windows under the direct path of Hurricane Erin in Pensacola, Florida. One magnificent old pine tree sheared off the corner of our bedroom as it fell. During the eye of the storm, we walked outside in a perfect calm to see the devastation. And then about 20 minutes later, we hit again against the backside of the storm as it brought down chimneys and crushed cars under snapped-off oak limbs as thick as 100-year-old trees. He says it was a heart-wrenching, worship-filled moment in the face of raw, unstoppable power. The losses were painful, though nothing like the destruction of Hurricane Mitch in Honduras in 1998, which took 10,000 lives, and which in turn was small compared to the cyclone that killed 131,000 people in Bangladesh in 1991, the same storm that left 9 million homeless. Of course, we could insert the tsunami in Indonesia, Christmas Day 2005, that absolutely, in one fell swoop, eliminated villages and all the people that lived there. We could insert a huge volcano in Reykjavik that certainly didn't take lives, but disrupted the world's economy as one of the world's major airports, London, was shut down for weeks. We could think of the flooding that's going on in many parts of China, even Pakistan, today. And thinking of all those things, Piper says, beneath the wreckage of such power, you have two choices, worship or curse. This summer, we've been spending the summer with the Savior. We've been looking at Jesus through the lens of the Gospels. And we've seen his compassion, we've seen commands, we've encountered his actions. I think it's safe to say that as we look back at the picture, we have seen the power of Jesus Christ in action. And so just like in the face of any storm, any major disaster, I would say when we are confronted with the awesome power, not of nature, but of Jesus Christ, we also have two choices, the same choices: worship him or curse him. You see, all too often, acting out of our own spiritual ignorance, we question, we even curse God and his motives. But as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we spend more and more time with him, then we start to behold him as the one who allows the storms of life, the one who has good purposes for his people in the midst of those storms. And we are drawn to him in worship, not cursing. When we are confronted with the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have two choices. We could either worship him, or we could curse him. If you would turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 35 to 41. I think it illustrates this principle nicely. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. And as we continue spending our summer with our Savior, we come to a conversation that Jesus had with some fishermen, his disciples. We also come to a conversation, if you could put it that way, that Jesus had with a little H2O. And so let's eavesdrop on that conversation, shall we? And as we do so, start to think of this question: whether they are figurative storms or literal storms, what should we keep in mind in the midst of life's storms? Remember this: the wind and the waves still obey his voice. The wind and the waves still obey his voice. Let's look at verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. David has said on a number of occasions that it's sometimes difficult to preach through the Gospels, not because there's a lack of content, by no means, but because the stories are often so familiar that it's easy to turn the mind off when we encounter them again. I imagine this is one of those stories. You know the setting as well as I do, but let me paint it again for you. Jesus had been teaching. Jesus had been performing miracles. Jesus had been doing what he had always been doing. And now he wanted to continue his mission. And so he said to his disciples, "Hey, let's get in the boat, you professional fishermen, and row me across the Sea of Galilee so I can continue on the other side." And so there they are in the boat. Professional fishermen, most of them. A furious squall comes up. And I'll touch on the wording in a second there. A major storm comes up, so much so that it threatens to overtake the boat and overtake those in the boat. And they are terrified. Now, think about that for a second. I said these, most of them, are professional fishermen. And so for a professional fisherman to be scared on the water, that tells you the storm must have been pretty heavy. If it's me, the first threat of wind or lightning when I'm on the water, I'm trying to walk on the water and get out of there as quickly as I can. I would be calling the Coast Guard. In fact, little known fact, in our youth group, we have several leaders. One of them is Ben Douglas. I don't think the Douglases are back. They're still on vacation. Ben works for the Coast Guard. He thinks it's because we like him that we invite him. It's actually because he works for the Coast Guard. We do a lot of water games. When I get wet and there's lightning in the air, I start to cry like a baby, and so I need Ben to help me out. No, but really, that's how it is. I would be terrified if there was a storm on the water. In reality, I do go kayaking a lot with my boys. There's a fairly sizable lake near my house. If there's even a hint of bad wind, I won't get on the water. But that's me. Fishermen can stomach a lot more. And so for them to be afraid shows that this was a furious squall. This was something that was unlike you and I usually encounter. But they didn't have to be afraid, did they? I know it's easy for me to say that. But they didn't have to be afraid because I think they forgot who was in the boat with them. Or really, they were still learning about this man who was in the boat with them. You see, the Old Testament paints this man who was in the boat not as a good teacher, but in images that show him as the Lord of nature. Read your Psalms and you will see all sorts of nature-filled Psalms. Not praising nature, but actually nature praising God and God being in command of nature. Or the end of the book of Job, where God comes and says, Job, I am the master of the storms. I am God. Job, I'm the one who tells every lightning bolt where it should go. The disciples forgot that this one that's in the water isn't just Lord of the storm, but the one who creates the storm and tells it when it will blow and how strong it will blow. The one who's in the boat is the one who created something that sounded good to him one day called H2O. And so the very water that's threatening to overtake them and the wind that's threatening to topple the boat is under the sovereign command of this one in the boat. Now it's interesting. Look down again and tell me where this one in the boat is or what he's doing. He's sleeping. I mean, think about that for a second. This is, to me, one of the most humorous passages of Scripture. Because I would be terrified. And Jesus is sleeping. Because he's exhausted from working with all those people, I'm sure he was exhausted, don't get me wrong. If you've worked with people at all, it can be draining. It's a good sort of draining, but draining. That's not why he's asleep. He's asleep because not only does he know who he is, but he knows who his Father is. And so he has complete trust in the midst of the storm. And so he can rest at peace, even while a literal storm is threatening to overtake the boat. Where is your trust in the midst of life's storms? How do you react in the midst of life's storms? Do you panic? Understandable. Understandable. But what if we start to retrain our mind to say, no, Lord, you are sovereign over these storms? Let me tell you two quick stories. One's humorous, I think, and one is not so humorous. The first one kind of illustrates what not to do in the midst of a storm, and the other one illustrates what to do. First, the kind of humorous one. It's my former church, Easter Sunday. Everybody's dressed to the nines. The pastor gets up and starts to lead in a pastoral prayer. Everybody closes their eyes, bows their head, and starts to pray. I learned this story from my buddy who witnessed it. There was an elderly couple sitting right back there. The woman looks over at her husband and notices something different. His shoulders aren't moving up and down anymore because breath isn't coming in and out of his lungs. And you say, this is not funny, Dana. It gets funny. Breath is not going in and out of his lungs. She looks at him, smiles, and goes back to praying. My buddy John was sitting right behind them, notices some commotion, if you will, in front of him, kind of looks up, notices that the shoulders aren't moving up and down, and that he's kind of slumping down more and more, and says, Betty, do you think we should do something? Is he okay? Everything's okay. No, everything's not okay. I don't think he's breathing. It's okay. It's okay. John reaches over, grabs his chin, lifts him up. Air flows back into the lungs. John says, come on, let's go outside. Takes him out of the side door to get him some fresh air. His wife comes out with him. The story ensues. Indeed, he had a huge knot in his tie, and when he bent over to pray, it cut off the airflow into his lungs. Betty, and you got to kind of understand the culture of that particular church. Betty thought, while the pastor's praying, we don't interrupt. And so if he dies, at least he's dying on a Sunday morning praying in church. That's what she said. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall that night at dinner just to hear the conversation between the two of them? Right? You wonder if there are questions about, hey, did you have your will made out? How about your insurance policy? You know, stuff like that. Obviously, they were just wonderful, wonderful people, and that, but part of that's the culture. Well, what not to do in the midst of a storm? Sometimes it's okay to do things to get yourself out of life's storms. You could argue that a storm hit them. Oh, I don't know, lack of breath. And that one way to get yourself out of the storm would be to lift up your husband's chin so breath could come back in. Now, we laugh at the storm because it all ended well. Something a bit more serious. Another older gentleman at my church, sharp as a tack. He was an accountant. He was also an editor for books, just sharp, math and grammar. He came down with encephalitis. He went into a coma. The whole church was devastated and praying for him, and the youth group, I remember week after week, we would pray for Bill. So one day I went to the intensive care unit to visit him. And I saw Marge, his wife, sitting out in the waiting room. And I said, Marge, any updates? How's he doing? She said, no change. He's still the same. I said, how are you doing? She said, Dana, I am actually doing better than I ever could have thought. She said, not because this isn't hard, but because there is a trust in God that I didn't even think was there in my heart. And she said, Dana, I've been getting emails and letters from Christians I didn't even know knew who I was. This internet thing is crazy. Everybody's praying for Bill. And so whether he is healed or not, I know God's in control. And then she said, the doctors talked to me yesterday. I said, oh, what'd they say? They said I should pull him off life support. I said, really? Yeah. Because they don't see any hope of him ever coming out of the coma. And if he did, by any chance, he would be severely brain damaged. Never drive, never walk, never work. I said, so what are you thinking? She said, what am I thinking? I'm thinking that as a Christian, we are to preserve life, not take it away. And she said, God will determine when he goes. We are to be faithful and trust in him. She said, if God heals him, hallelujah. If not, hallelujah. And I said, well stated. So I went in and prayed with him for a while and left. Indeed, he was comatose. Gosh, wouldn't you know, 2 weeks later, good old Bill woke up. Against all odds. This was a major hospital in Philadelphia. It wasn't some podunk little hospital that told her to do this. He woke up. Not only did he wake up, but wouldn't you know it, a week later he was driving. Wouldn't you know it, 2 weeks after that, he was back to being an accountant and back to editing books and doing pastoral visits in the hospital to those who were sick? Well, I was up teaching in Massachusetts by that point, and I went down home, and I took one of my former youth group kids out to lunch. His name was Reed, and wouldn't you know it, at the restaurant, there's Bill. I said, Reed, you know who that is? He said, yeah, that's Mr. Bill. He said, we prayed for him in youth group. He said, he's the only one I've ever seen healed. I said, you're right, same here. But we have to be faithful, don't we? And he said, absolutely. And there was Bill making sure that he bought our lunch for us. What not to do and what to do in the midst of life's storms. Look at the disciples. They have this knee-jerk reaction. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care? What are they saying to the one who's done nothing but care for them and the unbelieving masses all this time? But Jesus is patient with them, and he answers them through his actions. He cares for them by standing up, rebuking the sea, and all was calm. Now, the verbiage that Mark uses it's fascinating. Even when you read it in English, it kind of pops up, furious squall, rebuking the wind. It's not talking to the wind, it's rebuking the wind. And the verbs that Mark uses, he only uses in conjunction with demonic encounters. Now, I'm not saying every storm is demonically induced. In fact, I'm not saying that at all. But this particular storm was different because this particular storm was meant to shoot Jesus down, to drown him, if you will, to stop him from advancing to the cross. And so when Jesus stands up and rebukes it, it's not to show off one day. It's to put Satan in his place and to remind us, in a secondary sense, that whether the storms are demonically induced or not, Jesus is sovereign over them. And so that is why when he stands up, it really doesn't come across in the English. When he stands up, he doesn't say, "Peace, be still, settle down. Hey, Mr. 6-foot wave over there, I said enough, settle down. Everything's calm." No. You know what he does? He stands up and he looks at it, and literally in the original language, he says, "Be muzzled." Like you would one of those dogs that you want to kick that just keeps yapping all the time. Shush! Jesus has this strong language, and immediately everything is calm, just like the demonic encounters, a show of violence, Jesus asserting his authority, and a show of calm after it. He muzzles the storm. He is the storm muzzler, even though he may let some storms hit. Hurricanes, Katrina, Gustav, tsunamis, cancer, addictions, pain. We live in a fallen world. We are not guaranteed freedom from pain, even as Christians. But we do have his peace in the midst of the storm, don't we? And we can trust in the one who is sovereign over all things. Yeah, the wind and the waves still obey his voice. And his power may scare us a little bit, but it should also cause us not to curse him, not to question him, but to glorify him in the midst of it. Verses 40 and 41. His disciples said, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The fact that he asked the question to them implies that there was a purpose behind the storm, to see where their trust was. Where is your trust in the midst of these storms? It reveals that they were terrified in the midst of the storm. Again, understandable, but they need not have been if they knew who was there. But again, the story is an interesting one because you think they were terrified before? Oh, they're terrified even more now. They are terrified at the one who's standing before them. Think of that. What's more frightening? A storm that is going to sink your boat, or a passenger who stands up on the foot of the boat, the front of the boat, and says, "Hey, settle down," and the storm goes away? What's more terrifying, the wind or that person? I would say that person, because if he has that power and he's dangerous, look out. But is he dangerous? No. I think of Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe talking to Mr. Tumnus. She says, "Aslan, is he a safe lion?" "Oh, no, 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 no," says Mr. Tumnus. "No, he's not safe. But he is good." Jesus isn't safe. His power is terrifying. But he's good. All things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. He may let the storms of life hit us. Corporate downsizing, parental fighting, kids rebelling, sicknesses, whatever. But as hard as it is to understand, these things, especially when they happen to believers, are meant for our good. And we say, what? Well, it's meant, one of the purposes, I would argue, is to take our eyes off of the problem and to focus them on the Savior who is in control of all things. When we are confronted with the awesome power of Christ, we have two choices. We can question his motives. We can distrust his goodness. We can say, "How could a good God allow?" We could curse him. Or we could say, "I don't understand why it's happening, Lord, but I trust you're good, and I want to praise you even in the midst of the storm." We could worship him. When we're confronted with the awesome power of Christ, two choices: worship or curse. And so I ask you, to start to identify some of the storms that are in your life or in the lives of those whom you know. And say, how are these storms shaping my view of Jesus? As a mean tyrant? Someone who doesn't care? Or maybe he has a good purpose in the midst of it and I can trust him no matter how painful it is. We were hiking in the Vercors Mountains. Our mountain guide, who was our missionary, Thierry was showing us the landscape and teaching us about it. The Vercors, south of Grenoble. At one point, he stopped the group of 20 or 25, and he said, you see that mountain chain way in the distance? Yeah, those are the Alps. Wow, they are cool. He said, do you see the clouds at the top, the dark clouds? Yeah. That means we have 10 minutes to get off this mountain. Follow me. Come quickly. If any of you hear buzzing in your ears, drop to the ground. Lightning is about to strike. If I say, get down, that doesn't mean dance. That means get on the ground and let the lightning pass. Let's go. Okay, let's go. So we got the whole group together, and as one of the leaders, you try to smile. It's okay, it's okay. And you're terrified, and your prayer life is increasing tenfold as you're walking down. 10 minutes. He was exactly right. We were on top of the mountain. I kid you not. Coming up the mountain at us was a rain cloud with flashes of lightning scattered through it. We either stand on top of the mountain and let it strike us, or we try to get down to some shade, some of the trees, some cover, I should say, and allow the storm to pass. We later found out that word didn't get to us that a code orange had been issued. Code orange means only trained and necessary mountain personnel should be on the mountains, not a bunch of teenagers and youth leaders. A code orange storm was coming at us. We're walking through the midst of this thing. Thankfully, no buzzing, no strikes. But you talk about trusting God in the midst of the storm, whether you want it to or not. When we're confronted with the awesome power of Christ, two choices. You can either worship him or curse. I want to close in prayer by looking at the insert that you have. I'm just going to pray it. It's a bit cumbersome to pray in unison, but if you want to let your eyes go through it, certainly keep it as a devotional. It's from a book called The Valley of Vision. These are a collection of prayers from the Puritans. So the language is a bit older, but I think you'll see their heart in it as well as what we can focus on. So I'm going to lead us through prayer, and then we will sing our final hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's pray. O Lord, the suffering in the world is so widespread and the pain is so great. Have mercy and waken the souls of suffering millions to the hope of some relief now and unsurpassed joy in the age to come. Send your church, O God, with relief and with the word of the gospel, that there is forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, and that no suffering here is worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to the children of God. Protect your church, Father, from callous thoughts about calamities that leave millions destitute. And protect her also from cowing to critics, like Job's wife, who cannot trust in the wisdom and the power and the goodness of Christ in the midst of inexplicable misery. Oh, help our unbelief. Incline our hearts to your word and to its assurances that you work all things according to the counsel of your will, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, and that you are doing good and acting wisely in ways that we cannot now even dream. Keep us in peace, O Lord, and forbid that we murmur and complain. Grant us humble and submissive hearts under your mighty hand. Teach us to wait and watch for your final and holy purposes in all things. Grant that we would rejoice in hope, even when present circumstances bring us to tears. Open the eyes of our hearts to see the greatness of our inheritance in Christ, and send us with tender hearts to touch with mercy the miseries of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.